This audio production is presented by Good Shepherd Presbyterian Church in Ocala, Florida. For more resources, visit us online at gspcocala.com.
This morning's sermon passage is from the letter of 1 Corinthians, chapter 7. It's actually verses 17 through 40. Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. Was anyone at the time of his call already circumcised? Let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision. Was anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised? Let him not seek circumcision. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. Each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. Were you a bondservant when called? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. For he who was called in the Lord as a bondservant is a freedman of the Lord. Likewise, he who was free when called is a bondservant of Christ. You were bought with a price. Do not become bondservants of men. So, brothers, in whatever condition each was called, there let him remain with God. Now, concerning the betrothed, I have no command from the Lord, but I give my judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. I think that in view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you that. This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. For the present form of this world is passing away. I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife, and his interests are divided. And the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. If anyone thinks that he is not behaving properly toward his betrothed, if his passions are strong, and it has to be, let him do as he wishes. Let them marry. It is no sin. But whoever is firmly established in his heart, being under no necessity, but having his desire under control, and has determined this in his heart to keep her as his betrothed, he will do well. So then he who marries his betrothed does well, and he who refrains from marriage will do even better. A wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. Yet in my judgment, she is happier if she remains as she is. And I think that I too have the Spirit of God. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God will stand forever.
You need a Gatorade? That was some serious work. Thank you, Suzanne. Again, I was not here last week, and Kyle did a fantastic job with the first portion of this, and we wanted to try and handle as much of this chapter together, because while there's a lot of principles in there, there's an overarching idea that needs to be the glue that helps you understand the various principles, and so that's why we just got to listen to Suzanne read for 20 minutes. Because I was away, I got to worship at another church last Sunday, and just a reminder that you should pray for my children. If you've ever met me, you know you should pray for my children. But also, as a preacher and as a kid of preachers, we got done with the worship service, and my kids were like, man, that guy was so much better than Dad. And I don't argue that in the slightest, but they said he was short. And one of my kids said, I'd never heard that story before. It was the Good Samaritan. It was just a reminder that for them, it is incredibly challenging to hear me do this, not through the lens of every other bit of parenting, which they try not to listen to. And so their relationship to Jesus is challenged by having me as their father. So I ask you to pray for them. They're not here. They're driving back from vacation right now. I drove back yesterday, and when I hit Atlanta traffic, I started writing notes on a piece of paper I had in my car. So fortunately, I had about an hour and a half of traffic, so we got lots of good stuff here. Please bow your heads and pray with me. Father, this is your word, and though we come to it with joy and laughter, we come to it also with hungry souls. We come to it with a reverence and expectation that this word is powerful. We come knowing that your word is the rule of all. We ask that you would, by the power of your Holy Spirit, teach us to submit to it, especially where it challenges us, especially where it corrects us and moves us to repentance. God, bow us beneath your word where we would find life in you. God, I ask that you would use the words that come out of my mouth, that you would not let a single one of them come out that is trivial and useless, but instead that you would have me only speak your word, your power, your truth today. As we feed on it, meet us now in Christ's name. Amen. So as we look through this passage, I want to talk about it through the lens of false narrative and true story. False narrative and true story. There's a lot of false narratives that what Paul is doing here in this particular section of 1 Corinthians, he is having to correct. Over and over again, he'll say, talking about this issue, and talking about this issue. And as he's talking about marriage and our sexuality, he has to correct the false narratives that are being laid down. And he begins there in verse 17 by establishing a simple principle. It says, only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him, to which God has called him. And he says, in case you're worried, you Corinthians, that this is only a rule I'm making you follow, I tell all the churches that this is true for them, that they should recognize that God has set a story and called them to it. John Calvin talks about it, that each person has a story in their life that God, in some sense, has made them sentinel over, that it is their duty to stand guard over that part where God has placed them. And to step away from that would be stepping away from where God has called them. Paul is beginning again in the middle of this section where he's talking about marriage, where he's talking about divorce, where he's talking about singleness, which, for the record, there is not a breathing soul in this room for whom this passage does not have direct application today. He says the core principle is to recognize that God is writing a story. God has assigned you a position. He has called you where you are. Now, part of the false narrative of our world and the false narrative sometimes of the church is to say, you actually need to change all that if you want to really be what you think you're supposed to be. That where you are is not right. Instead, you need to change that. You need to somehow attain something better because where you are is wrong, as opposed to the reality that God, in His sovereign goodness that we sang about already, has put you exactly, exactly where He has longed for you to be. Now, some of us want to think, well, I probably somehow made a bad decision somewhere along the way, and I got off of God's sovereign control of my life, and I messed it up so that where I am today, He's not really sovereign over. He was sovereign over another plan. But I messed it up. And what this says is, no, God has called you to it. Now, he uses two aspects to talk about this. He says, was anyone circumcised when he was called? Let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision. Was anyone at the time he was called uncircumcised? Let him not seek circumcision. Now, that sounds really specific, and it is, but it also should remind you of the way Paul talks in a couple of different places in other letters. He says, there is no longer Jew nor Greek, right? Slave nor free, male nor female. What he's talking about is the reality that those identifiers that overruled all things suddenly have lost their place in light of the gospel. So he says, instead of thinking that now that you are redeemed, you've got to somehow fix where you are, he says, actually, I've called you right where you are, so that neither one of those has any value. It says, neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. He says, in fact, where you are today, where God has assigned you, where He has put you, is the place where He has most equipped you to see Him and to show Him. It is where He has most equipped you and assigned for you to know Him the fullest. Now, I think we could probably do a survey, and most of us would like to say, I think we could go somewhere else with my life and it would be better. I think I could find a better way of knowing Jesus. And instead, what this says is actually know right where you are. If you have your Bibles, flip to Galatians 6. I want you to hear a different way Paul says this. And when he says it, I think, in a way that we've been hearing in 1 Corinthians all along. In Galatians 6, verse 13, he says it like this to the church in Galatia. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised, that they may boast in your flesh. If you remember the story of Corinthians, it's people who are seeking a way to boast, seeking a way to prove themselves better than others. He says, but far be it from me to boast, except what? Except in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world was crucified to me and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but new creation. He says, as opposed to thinking you need to somehow reshape the story of God in your life, He has put you where you are. Now, in this context, again, he's talking about whether you're married, single, divorced, widowed, longing for something that is not true. He says, no, God has put you there. And there He has made you new creation. There He is inviting you into keeping the commandments. There He's inviting you to live according to the cross. He uses another example. He says, were you a bondservant when you were called? Don't be concerned about it. Now, it's helpful to make the note, right, that the service, the servanthood, the slavery that existed in the early Greco-Roman world was different than early American slavery. At the same time, it doesn't mean it was a cakewalk and something that, because Paul was saying, don't worry about it, he was saying, oh, it's not that big of a deal. What he was saying is, actually, your identity in Christ overrules even the terrible circumstances in your life in such a way that if you are in bondage, if you can get out of it, he says. However, that horrible situation does not preclude that God has you there and you can know him best in that situation. He says, don't seek to try and change something about yourself and about your circumstances, thinking that that is the way that you will know me. He grounds it again in something he's already said. Verse 23, you were bought with a price. Do not become bondservants of men. So, brothers, in whatever condition each was called, let him remain with God. What is he saying? Again, that false narrative. That false narrative that the story you are in is somehow inadequate. You are somehow not enough. You must somehow attain to a better form of life if you want to really be a follower of Jesus. The true story being that God has actually put you right where you are today. And it is there that he says, you will know me, you will see me, and you will most show my glory where you are. Now, if that's not enough to make you mad, we got other things to do. He then takes it back into this very specific question. They had asked him questions about this, and so he's got to specifically answer it. And so he begins to answer this question of, okay, well, then should I get married? If I should stay where I am, you just talked in verses just before this about the goodness of marriage. You cast a vision for marriage and sexuality within marriage that is glorious and good and different than everything else. And now you're saying that I should stay. Well, Paul, I'm engaged. I'm hoping to get married. Should I get married or am I breaking the law? Am I sinning if I get married? And he begins to address it. One, by saying something that can be confusing. He says, I have no command from the Lord, but I give my judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. Some of us who like to look for a way to manipulate words to get out of things want to hear, that's just Paul's rule, I don't have to worry about it. When Paul says that, he's not saying, take it easy, it's just me, it's not Jesus. What he's saying is Jesus didn't explicitly speak to something like this, and when I speak to it, it comes with the same authority as an apostle of God. He's not lowering the bar. He's actually saying, no, Jesus just didn't give you a rule on this, but I have wisdom that I'm going to give to you. He says, one, when you think about if you should get married, recognize the present trouble. Now, it seems like what we have here is a twofold instance. One, that in Corinth, it seems like there was particular something going on that was causing present trouble for the church. There's a situation that they, as a church, were specifically dealing with. But also, he's going to then go on and make the same application to all the church because we are always in the place where this form of the world is passing away. And so it is both specific that there is a trouble that they are facing, and it's general. It's something that goes long-term for everybody. And what is he going to say? He's going to say, are you bound to a wife? He doesn't mean shackled up. It's just terms of saying, are you engaged? Are you married? Are you already set in that relationship? He says, don't seek to be free. Are you free? Don't seek a wife. But if you do marry, right? Some of you need to hear this. If you do marry, you have not sinned. Some of you may have thought your marriage was a sin. Or maybe wish it was so that you could repent of it and get out of it. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is, there's options. Yes, it is okay to marry. And yes, it is okay not to marry, which is just ridiculously revolutionary when he says it. But notice what he says. He says, I'm trying to keep you from worldly troubles. He says, I want you to recognize that if you marry, you will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you from that. Now, one thing he's not saying, when you look at what he does to flesh it out, he's not saying, like when a young couple comes to their parents and says, we're ready to get married, and the parents say, well, you know, marriage is pretty hard stuff. Can get really dicey. You guys might not be ready for that. That's not what he's doing. He's not saying, you know, marriage can be challenging. What he's saying is, while yes, marriage can be challenging, can I get an amen? He is saying, actually, what happens when you get married is you are rightly and in a good and righteous way, setting your heart on things that are of the earth. You are committing yourself to people. You are committing yourself to a person and to a family that you have responsibility to, and it will naturally draw your eyes away from setting them on things above and draw your heart to take it and turn it into idolatry. He said, it will naturally take a good thing and turn it into a God thing. And he says, I would spare you of that idolatry. I would spare you of being tempted to take your eyes off of the fact that you first and foremost belong to Jesus. Because the simple reality is when you marry, you are giving yourself to another person. It is what he's already taught. He says, I would spare you of that. I would spare you of that idolatry. In verse 34, he says that it is having your interests divided. Now, he's not saying it is wrong to marry because you're going to care for other people. In fact, he's saying if you marry, you should care for another person. However, the temptation that you are open to is to divide your interest away from the Lord. He brings this comparison that sounds quite confusing. He says, from now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none. Most likely, nobody had that embroidered on their wedding china or anything like that, right? Let those who are mourning as though they are not mourning, those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, those who buy as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. What is he talking about? What is he? Is he saying that if you're married and you're a follower of Jesus, it's just free for all, you don't have to care about them? No. Some of you were wondering that, right? Some of you thought, all right, I get a get out of jail free card. No. No, what is he saying? It's this comparison by contrast where he's pulling in, again, as we read in Colossians 3, set your mind on things that are above. And when you do that, it changes everything about how you live. What he's saying is to live as though you do not have a wife is not to ignore and not care for her, but instead, because the form of this world is passing away, right? What is the form of the world they live in? The form of the world they live in is self-interest, self-advancement. That is passing away, and instead, what is taking its place? That you are bought with a price, that you are not your own. You serve a greater king. So if you have a wife, you must live as though that king is your king and not your wife. Which looks like Ephesians 5. It looks like a life of sacrificial love. It looks like a life of leadership. It looks like a life that does the hard things to love your wife as opposed to the things that bow down before her whims and wishes. And you can, of course, invert all of that. He says, if you are mourning, live as though you are not mourning. Now, Jesus wept at Lazarus's grave. So Jesus did not violate this. We know that. What he's saying is you mourn as though Jesus is your king. I've been reading the Chronicles of Narnia to Lucy, and I read a book on Narnia this week, and absolutely, I'm going to have too many illustrations from it in the coming weeks. I apologize ahead of time. But there's a story of Diggory in it, and Diggory's mother is dying, and he wants to go to Aslan and ask for help. And as he goes, he's got his face down and he's walking to him and he begins to weep because he's so sad about his mother. And he looks up and he looks into Aslan's eye, the Christ figure. He looks into his eyes and he realizes he's crying too. And he says, in fact, it seemed like his tears were larger than mine. To mourn as though you're not mourning doesn't mean when sadness happens, you, follower of Jesus, are above all of that and that doesn't touch you. What it means is you mourn as though King Jesus is over all of it. You don't mourn the loss of your stuff. You mourn the way Jesus mourns over a lost world. You don't rejoice over what you get. You rejoice over how the things you have show the glory of your King. You don't buy and do business as though it is about you, but you do it under the kingship and the glory of the one who bought you with a price. You get what that means, right? You don't pay your employees as though the number one guiding principle is the economy. You pay it as though Jesus is your King and theirs. You don't work for your employer as though he has paid you according to economic scales. You work as though Jesus is your King. You don't vote based on whether or not the person who gets in office is going to be good for your 401k. You vote according to the fact that Jesus is your King and he has bought you. And you will live according to him, not according to Democrats or Republicans. He says that form of the world is passing away. So should you marry? Your decision to marry, yes or no, is not a sin. But that marriage is not, right? This is the false narrative. That marriage is not the thing that completes you. That marriage is not the answer to your fill in the blank. Marriage is not the answer to your loneliness. Marriage is not the answer to your sin problem. It'll expose it, but it's not the answer to it. Marriage is not the answer to all the desires and hopes you have. Marriage is not the thing that's going to make you the person that you always wanted to be. Instead, marriage is one more place where Jesus says, "You have been bought, and this will be laid down at an altar of sacrifice to me. It is mine. It is not yours for your own pleasure and desires." He says, "I say this because I want you to have a single devotion to the Lord." Right? He talks about how the married person has their thoughts on the things of their spouse, and the person who's single has their thoughts on the things of the Lord. We'll get to that part. But what he's going after is I want you to see that it is so easy in the good things of God to let our heart be taken away. And I give you these principles, Paul says, because I want your heart to be singularly devoted to God, because you have been bought. You are not your own. Will you live in your relationships that way? So the obvious next question, of course, is, should I not marry? Should I remain unmarried? Should I not pursue marriage? Should I not get remarried? What does he say about that? He's already said it once in the verses earlier, but he does point, verse 36. He says, "If anyone thinks that he is not behaving properly toward his betrothed." Now, I will tell you, some of these verses, the commentators, the translators, and everybody, there's a large number of disagreements on how to actually use these words, how they're supposed to be used. So instead of walking you through all that, I'm giving you the principles that this passage, along with the rest of Scripture, teach, because some of this Greek would make your head explode. It kind of made mine do that a few times, okay? So we're not going to do all the work there, but there's a lot of work to be done. He says, "If anyone is not behaving properly toward his betrothed, if his passions are strong..." And it has to be, "let him do as he wishes, let them marry, it is no sin." You got to love that he has to say multiple times, it's not a sin to get married. Sin happens in marriage, but it's not a sin to get married. Now, what's he talking about? He says, if your passions are overwhelming you. Now, some of us think, I guess I should get married. Right? He is not talking about the average teenage hormonal passions, okay? He is not talking about average normal sexual desire that if you are living and breathing, most likely you have, okay? What he's talking about is a passion and desire that is consuming, right? Otherwise, we would have every 14-year-old boy lined up to get married right away. And that's not what he's saying. What he's saying is, if your desires are overwhelming you, right? He is actually for fleeing sexual immorality. And so he says, flee it. And one of the ways to flee sexual immorality is to pursue active sexual morality. It says it's one of the reasons marriage was given to us, that we would not burn. So that if you are overwhelmed, then it's wise and good to get married. However, and this is where Paul kind of goes crazy. In the history of the world, this is just revolutionary. He says, I actually think it'd be better if you don't. I think singleness is better. I'm so glad we don't have things you can throw at me. Right? This is revolutionary what he says here. Listen, last time I preached, I got off on my notes and I got like 3 points out of order and it confused me for the rest of the time. I skipped something, so I'm going back to it. Okay? He doesn't just say get married. He says get married, caveat, only in the Lord. Only in the Lord. It is one of the things that it is easy to get away from in the church, particularly as we get older and older, right? A couple of weeks ago, got to do my brother's wedding, 43 years old, just got married. He was really excited about it. And the number of times he tried to marry a girl who didn't know Jesus were pretty high. The temptation and the longing just to find somebody cannot overwhelm you to marry outside, to marry a non-believer, somebody who doesn't follow after Jesus. He says that is a requirement. But then he turns and says, actually, listen, some of the things he says. He says, if they don't marry, quote, he will do well. He even says in verse 38, he will do even better if he stays unmarried. He says, of the widow who doesn't remarry in verse 40, he says, in my opinion, she's happier if she doesn't marry. Right? This is when you want to throw things, right? She's happier. He says, the one who is unwed is thinking on the things of how to please the Lord, thinking on the things of the Lord, thinking about being holy in body and spirit. Collectively, what we have in these few passages is this elevation of the status of a person who is unwed. Right? Unwed, meaning whether it is single all your life, divorced, widowed, whatever it is, to be unwed, what Paul does in this is takes historically a view that said, if you are unmarried, you are a drain on society, right? If you were widowed at a certain age in the Roman world and did not get remarried in 2 years, you were taxed accordingly every year until you got remarried because the Roman government said, you're a pain to us. You are causing us problems by not getting married. Singleness was something to be fixed by the Roman government. And in that setting, Paul says, actually, it'll probably make you happier. Actually, it's actually doing well. It is good. He is taking being unmarried and he is raising it to a level that is unheard of in the history of the church. Notice, of course, though, he's not doing what we have done with singleness in our culture. He's not raising it to a level of, it's great to be single because you can do anything you want and you can enjoy life and you can just get on Tinder and go do whatever you want to do. He is not saying that. He is raising sexless singlehood. He is raising and elevating that you would honor God by not being sexually involved and staying single. Now, he makes some amazing comments in verses 32 through 35 when he talks about the single person. Because he talks about the married person having divided interest, and then he says, the unmarried and or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and in spirit. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord. Now, all of us in this room have been unmarried at some point in time. Some of us are currently unmarried. And I'm pretty sure if we took a survey, most of us would say, my thoughts kind of got anxious about a few other things. I wasn't always sitting around thinking, oh, Lord, what can I do today? Sometimes I was thinking, I want to do what I want to do today. Sometimes I was thinking, dear God, let me get married. What is he talking about? He's drawing a picture. Now, for Paul, this was his life. He was a single man at the time. He may have been married. He may not have been married before that. We don't know. But we know he was single at this time, and we know that he found great benefit in the freedom of not having the worldly troubles of a wife and a family so that he could give himself more fully to the work of the ministry. That doesn't mean if you're single, your number one job is to get a job at a church. It's not what he's saying. He is saying, however, you are equipped in a way to give yourself in a devoted way that is different for those who are married. You know who Barry Bonds is? Yeah? Sorry, I just need some response. Barry Bonds, the record holder for most home runs in a career of Major League Baseball. Barry Bonds used steroids exceptionally well. Now, if you did a survey of 1990s Major League Baseball, the number of players that use steroids is rather high. Most of them did not hit 70 home runs in a season. But Barry Bonds did. So it wasn't just steroids. It was Barry Bonds actually taking advantage of steroids in a way that nobody else ever did. It's a bad illustration, an illustration of an evil thing. But what Barry Bonds did with steroids was glorious and amazing. He hit the ball further than anybody else could do it, over and over again. Everybody else was using steroids, they couldn't do the same thing. The illustration is this. For those of you who are unmarried, you are being given an opportunity. You may not be the Barry Bonds of it. You are not the Apostle Paul. However, you are not captured by worldly troubles of marriage. What can you do with it? It's not a guarantee that your heart's always going to be set on the things of the Lord, but it is an opportunity. It is not also an opportunity for self-centeredness. Again, the narrative of our culture is to not get married for a lot longer. Kyle talked about the stats, right? People are getting married at a lot later age intentionally because they don't want what Paul called the worldly troubles. They want to avoid that. They want to push that off. They want to self-attain. They want to get their career going. They want to get all the toys they want. They want to travel as much as possible, right? I'm stereotyping. Because it is the natural turn of the human heart to turn in on ourselves. And what Paul is saying, and in raising the value of the life of the unmarried, is not you get to do whatever you want. Instead, he's pointing again and again to the true story is that you are not your own. And that while the false narrative is either that singleness is somehow lacking, that you are somehow inadequate as a follower of Jesus if you're not married. That is not true. But also, singleness is not something that equips you to just serve your own needs, but instead, the true story is that God, again, has placed you where you are so that you can lay yourself down and know that you are not your own. That you have been bought with a price and that you are his. Now, how in the world can Paul say that? Right? The Christian church was the first culture in the history of the world to say that singlehood was a viable option for humanity. Part of the reason is because how do you procreate? Right? How does the world, how do you get life? How can you say that, Paul? How can you say that it's a viable option? And the reason you can say it's a viable option is because of the church, because of the body of Christ. Because when we are bought with a price, that new family identity overwhelms so that whether you are married or unmarried, you are suddenly expanding your family reach. so that your children are being raised by people who are not their parents, so that you are parenting children that are not your own, so that you are going to the bedside of people who are passing, who you have no blood connection with, because we are in a family now. So that bringing people into a family who previous cultures had said needed to be taxed because they're a drain on the culture, now provides security, now provides community, it now provides provision, and it provides a channel of service and sacrifice that was not available outside of the church. And all of that is true because of the cross. Right, again and again, Paul is taking the eyes of this church and setting it on the pathway of this is the pathway that Jesus laid down. That he took up his cross and sacrificed himself so that we would have life. A couple of questions to make you think as I wrap up here. One, what do you need to repent of? In light of this particularly, do you need to repent of self-centeredness? Do you need to repent of the way that your life, your marriage, or your singleness, or the ways that you're pursuing your career have been about you as opposed to ways in which you can live as though you were bought with a price? Do you need to repent of a worldly focus where your eyes have gotten off of things that are above and instead gotten entangled by the world and its demands? Do you need to repent of bitterness about your story? Do you need to repent of thinking that somehow God stopped paying attention when it came to you and your story got off of his sovereign track? Where do you need to edit your hopes and your expectations? Right? Every single one of us in this room have hopes and expectations when it comes to relationships for ourselves, right? Some of you got married thinking that your marriage was going to suddenly lift you into worlds unknown and make everything okay. And you front-loaded a bunch of bitterness into your marriage because you expected your spouse to fix you. Maybe you need to repent of that. Maybe you need to change your expectation of marriage and see it more as a place where you get to die to yourself that they might live. Some of you need to change your hopes and your expectations for your children. Right? Your kids probably have listened to some of this, but they're going to need to be reminded of this at times. But how is it that you have parented and raised your children, those of you who have them, and loaded onto them the expectation that for them to be a fulfilled individual means they're married? The Bible doesn't teach that. How have you given them that burden? How have you given them the wrong hopes and expectations? Last question to think about is, who in this congregation do you need to see differently because of that? Right? The reason the church can value the single, the reason that Paul can say it is not a sin to marry and it's not a sin not to marry, is because of this body. Not generically this body, you individually, collectively together, us, and how we relate to one another. So who in this room do you need to relate to differently because of the ways that you've looked at their status and thought less of them or more of them? You either saw them as somebody who didn't belong in your life or somebody who you didn't belong in their life because of their status as marriage or single. And how do you need to repent of that? How do you need to go and invite them into your life that we might be the body of Christ together? Let me pray for us.